time for us to begin our study this morning according to the ringing of the bell, the clock on the wall. I appreciate so much you being here and your interest in studying from the book of Acts. Many think that the study of the book of Acts is commonplace. It's something that's fundamental and consequently often, I think, neglected. But it's unique in that it's the only New Testament book that gives us a study of about the first 30 years of the Lord's church. So it is a history book, the only one in the New Testament that gives us that kind of coverage of that period of time. So nonetheless, I think it's essential that we study and be very familiar with the book of Acts. We're studying this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. We are winding toward the end, 28 chapters in the book. And I hope that it's been beneficial and profitable to you. We're going to be studying this morning from verse 28 and following of Acts chapter 20. So if you would open your Bibles to that context, we will proceed in our study. All right. Paul in the 20th chapter is meeting with the Ephesian elders. We've studied about the beginning of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. We've studied about Paul's revisiting the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and how that he remained there, as we will see in this chapter, for a period of 3 years, working with these brethren. In this chapter, beginning in verse 17, he's meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, meeting with them in the city of Miletus. It's not his desire to go over to the city of Ephesus. Miletus is just a short way away, but he meets with these elders. And he rehearses with them the work that he's been doing with them, or had been doing with them, during that 3 year period of living there and working together with them. And in this, he, as we have read and studied in times gone by, tells them that, you know the experiences that we've had. You know my work since the beginning, in verse 18, that I set foot in Asia. He comments about the attitude that he had, the lowliness of mind, that he was with them, the tears and the trials. And when we see that word trials, we want to think of the persecution that existed there. We talked about Demetrius the silversmith, the mob of people that were trying to harm him, and those kind of things. We've noted in verse 20 and again in verse 27 as he reminds them of his diligence to teach all that they needed to know, everything that God had revealed. He shrank not from declaring unto them those things, the text tells us. And we talked about the word testify in verse 21, how that he had seen the resurrected Christ, and as an apostle of Christ, he could be an eyewitness of the things that he is telling them about. We noted in verse 22 how that he expresses his desire to go on to the city of Jerusalem. We've looked at the map, and we've got a map on here somewhere. We looked at the map, and we noted, here it is. We noted that his desire is to go to Jerusalem. He's been collecting funds from these Gentile churches, going on his way to Jerusalem to distribute those funds to the needy among the brethren there in Jerusalem. And as he's meeting with these brethren in Miletus, he tells them their responsibility in verse 28. As elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish every one night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now let's pause there. Several things we want to note. We closed our study last time looking at this particular passage, the warning, take heed. Now keep in mind, he's speaking to these elders, these who have the responsibility of watching for this flock in Ephesus. And he begins with this admonition or warning to take a good examination of you. You look at your own life. Take heed to yourselves. And then he said to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Now we talked a good little bit about the responsibility of elders to oversee, to feed, to pastor, and that kind of thing. We talked about how those words are used in the Bible. There's an expression here I think sometimes that we don't talk about as much, and I want to spend just a brief amount of time on it. He said, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Sometimes folks get bogged down on that expression and think that there was some kind of something mystical, some kind of a supernatural thing that took place in the appointment of these men to serve in that capacity. How does the Holy Spirit make anyone a bishop or an elder or an overseer? Does that require some kind of divine intervention or some kind of miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in order for somebody to serve in that capacity? How does the Holy Spirit make anybody a bishop, Randy?
The Holy Spirit revealed the qualifications of elders.
That's right. The Holy Spirit revealed the qualifications, and we see those and are going to have occasion to talk about them, especially in the sermon period this morning. But we can read those in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. So if you're taking notes, you write that down. The Holy Spirit made them bishops in the sense that the Holy Spirit had revealed the qualifications of the men that were to be appointed in that capacity. And so they were to select from among themselves men who met those qualifications. Now, one of the things that we have noted already in our study from Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, backing up into history, as the Apostle Paul is revisiting places that he's already been, it tells us that he ordained elders in every church. Now, how did he ordain or appoint elders in every church? He preached the qualifications, didn't he? And they were then to select from among themselves men who met those qualifications that might serve in that capacity. So we're not talking about some kind of supernatural intervention or divine appointment. What we're talking about is simply the revelation of these qualifications that were written down by these inspired men, that were preached by these inspired men, and understood. And then men were selected from among that local group that met those particular qualifications to serve in that capacity. Now, we've talked about their job to feed the church of the Lord. We didn't talk a great deal about which he purchased with his own blood. We're going to have occasion to revisit that more as we emphasize this passage. The church belongs to him because he bought it. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning about verse 19, I believe it is, that you are purchased with his blood. And that's how the church is purchased, as each individual is purchased by the blood of Christ, redeemed with his blood. Now, I want to look just a little bit with that thought in mind from verse 28, this warning that was given to elders. I was telling Lynn and Miss Claire, we were talking about some things before everybody else got here. I was looking online at some stuff and listening to some material about some who had forsaken the Lord. And one of the things that struck my mind, and frankly was somewhat troubling, is that some had simply opened the door for almost any kind of practice, and they just could not accept that many of these practices are to be rejected because they're not found in the Bible. And they thought, well, here are honest and good and sincere people that do these kind of things. I just can't accept the idea that the Lord rejects these things, that the Lord's rigid or very particular in what he will accept. They couldn't accept that. I want to ask you, brethren, why these warnings, if that be true? Why all these warnings? I mean, so many of these warnings. Jesus said in Matthew 24, take heed that no man lead you astray. He said in Mark 13, take ye heed, watch and pray. Take heed, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Paul wrote, but let each man take heed how he builds. And Paul to the preacher, Timothy, in Ephesus of all places, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Take heed, the Lord said, how you hear. Take heed what you hear. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. I mean, just on and on and on. We could cite warning after warning after warning. That's just a sampling of them. But why so many warnings if the Lord is not pretty specific about what He wants us to do? Why all these warnings, if about anything we can imagine in our minds that we intend to be worship or service to the Lord is just acceptable and the Lord doesn't seem to mind because our intentions might be honorable? You see, honorable intentions doesn't mean that it's just not possible for you to do things that are wrong, or just not possible for you to do things that are rejected by the Lord because your intentions are good. These warnings are in place for a reason. And as Paul meets with these Ephesian elders, the warning is real. Now here are men, and I call your attention to the qualifications. Let's look, if you would like, we'll pick out one of the two just for sample. Turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll look at his account, or the account of Paul to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, he says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop, now we've learned in our study of Acts 20 that the bishop, the overseer, the elders, these are all different terms that apply to the same people. He said, must be blameless, verse 7, as the Lord's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort and to sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Now look carefully at that. We'll come back to some of this a bit later. But I want you to notice just here that Paul is speaking to men that he knows meets these qualifications. Do we see that? He knows they meet these qualifications. But what does he tell them? Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Now why? He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Now there's this back in Acts 20, there in verse 29. I know after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now you remember those qualifications we just read over there in Titus chapter 1? Here are men that Paul is addressing that he knows well. He's been in their company for 3 years. He knows what kind of men they are, and he says, here's what you are going to do. Do you find that disturbing? What you're going to do? Some of you will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, when you look back at the text of Acts chapter 20, we noted verse 20, where Paul said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. No doubt Paul knew these men very well. In the public assembly, and I would speculate and say that likely he had been in their homes. He knew these men. And some of you, he says, are going to arise and speak perverse things. Does that bother you? Men that were known. Men that were no doubt good men. Men who had the responsibility of leadership. Men who were well respected and esteemed. But he said, some of you are going to, you're going to mess up. You're going to be teaching things that are wrong. And there's going to be folks that will follow you and be lost. Now, one of the things that I guess, tie in a personal note here that was somewhat disturbing to me in some of the material I've been studying recently, was the expression, go to hell. You know, sometimes we use that expression in quotation marks and we come across that you do this, 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 or you go to hell. And when we use that expression, that terminology, boy, wall goes up. You ever seen that happen? Wall goes up. You know, we don't want to be in the position of condemning anybody. And what was it Paul said to these people? Some of you will arise and you'll teach perverse things. And you'll draw away the disciples after you. Now, he didn't use the expression, go to hell. You do this, you're going to be going to that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. But if these men taught wrong things and they pulled away the disciples, what was the consequence of that? These men be lost. And we use that expression because it sounds a lot gentler, doesn't it? And I understand that. Nobody's interested in using abrasive speech. That's not the point. Nobody's interested in throwing up a wall to create prejudice. That's not the point either. But what our point is in this portion of our study is to see the reality of here are men that were knowledgeable men. Here were men who had great families and had reputations among brethren for their righteousness. But that was not a guarantee that these men would always be that way. Do you see that? That's why he warns them. That's real, folks. That's real. He taught them publicly and from house to house because this danger was real. Sometimes his efforts were successful. Sometimes his efforts were not successful. And isn't that always the case? We're studying in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28 and following through the end of that chapter. And so we're noting that the Apostle Paul was very concerned about these elders, about what they would do regarding the responsibility that was imposed upon them. Now, how serious did Paul take his responsibility to warn them, to teach them, to make sure that they thoroughly understood what God wanted them to do? He said, I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day. Persistence. He taught them and he taught them and he taught them and he taught them. Persistence. Now that word admonish is an interesting word. It means to place before the mind, setting the danger and duty of each individual before him. Well, that's what he did. He didn't stop admonishing them. Now, question just at this point. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just admonish every once in a while when he felt that it was okay to do that? He said, I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day. Now, let me ask you, Bruce. Let's just suppose that, now, just the knowledge of most of you, Bruce was down at the building really early this morning. You probably heard Wednesday night or last Sunday one of the vents on the roof going squeak, 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 squeak. Now, that might be all right for a minute or two, but through the whole hour, that might become a little bit monotonous and distracting. So Bruce was down here really, really early, and he took care of that. He oiled that, got it all limbered up, so you hopefully won't be hearing that today. Hopefully. But I was to suppose that I know that Bruce has got some health issues. And some of these health issues cause him to be a little swimmy head. Now, that's not the case, but let's just suppose that it was. And I'm down here with Bruce, and he's going up on the roof, up on a ladder, and I know that he's got this issue. You think I'd say, Bruce, be careful. And then I'd get my truck and go home. Well, I wouldn't do that. No. Now, why not, Randy?
Because you care.
Because I care. You think I might caution him more than once?
You might do it.
I might do it. And you know what else I might do? I might just go up there either with him or make him stay down here, because the danger is real. It's real. And because you care, he could lose his life. Now, what's Paul's concern to these brethren? You think he's just going to caution them a little bit every once in a rare great while and then dismiss it and go home? No, I cease not to admonish everyone night and day. He's telling them, this is real, folks. You've got a job to do, and souls are at stake. This is real. People will be lost, and it very well may be some of you, because some of you will arise and speak perverse things. Bruce?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about how serious Paul was in Titus. And at the end of Titus, you know, he gives a warning about a brother who had become obedient, but in verse Demas, and I just had just a moment ago, but he warns him that, yeah, here it is, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world.
2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and Paul and Demas had worked together frequently. He'd been a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he now says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He names him by name, records it for the rest of time, so we can all read about Demas and know what he did. Yeah, Randy?
This entire message of Paul to these elders falls in the category of what we would call a doorpost saying.
I didn't hear the last word.
Doorpost saying. That frequently the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 is a doorpost saying. You've got Moses and his last message to the nation of Israel. That's a doorpost saying. What it is, it's a allusion to the fact that you're parting ways with somebody at your house or their house, and as they're about to leave, then you're giving them a heartfelt message, and you're saying, this is important.
Yes.
And it's the same, you know, I'm sure when Sarah got on the plane to go to England, and when she gets back on the plane to go to England, her parents at the airport are going to say, be careful.
Yeah,
that's a doorpost saying.
If they don't, I might tell her that.
And what my point is, we say this all, these happen all the time, but they're from the heart. And Paul is saying, when I was with you, I never stopped.
No.
He said, you go back to verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, he didn't mean there how to make money at the market. He's talking about profitable for them spiritually.
Right.
He said in verse 27, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he says, pay careful attention or take heed there in verse 28. Be alert there in verse 31. And he's, the whole point here is, these are spiritual things he's talking about. And this is what his focus is on, and what our focus needs to be on.
That's right. And because the danger is real. It's just real. And we've got to do that, or folks will be lost. Now, we talked about the time that he was there, how he rehearses this from the beginning of his work in Asia. He said, I was there 3 months in the synagogue. Well, we know that. Chapter 19, verse 8. He was there 2 years afterwards in the school of Tyrannus. A total, he says here, of 3 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. He was very influential in what he was doing, not just teaching them personally, but equipping them to teach others, because these things are so very real. Now, coming back to verse 31, let's look again and compare that to some notes we've already made from verse 19. Notice in verse 31, once again he says, "Wherefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Now look at what he's just told them. He's already told them back up in verse 19, as we noted, that he was serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials. This idea of serving with tears, I think, reveals a number of things. First of all, it tells us that he was very sensitive to the ignorance that existed there. We've studied about the worship of idols in the city of Ephesus, and we've talked about the blasphemy that existed there, and the idolatry, as we've talked about Demetrius the silversmith and the little silver shrines that existed there, and that sort of thing. So what we want to emphasize here is not only the reality of the danger, but the intensity with which Paul cautions them. Now, why such intensity? I want to look just briefly at some examples of others who taught with the same kind of intensity. Let's look first of all at Jesus. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Luke the 19th chapter. Luke the 19th chapter. Now you know that as we're looking here, we're winding down toward the end of Jesus' life. And in chapter 19, beginning at verse 41, Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He's about to be taken prisoner and ultimately crucified. And in verse 41 it says, "And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee when thine enemy shall cast up a bank about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now, here we are on this side looking back. What's Jesus talking about here?
80-70.
That's right. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem was very near at hand. It wouldn't be all that long until the city would be destroyed. And what did Jesus come to do for them?
To
seek those who are lost. You see, their salvation wasn't in the walls of the city. It wasn't in the beauty or the magnificence of the city. The city would be destroyed. And he knows that. But they don't. They think everything's fine, everything's always been, going to always be just the way it is. He said, no, it's going to be destroyed. I came to bring you peace. But what did they do to him? They killed him. What's going to happen to their city? That in which they placed their trust and their confidence. It will be destroyed. And Jesus wept. Again, the reality of rejecting the message. Thus the warning. If you had known, he said. But they didn't.
He's able to say this about people who just in a few days are going to torture and kill him.
Yeah.
Slowly.
Yeah.
And painfully. And this weeping concern for their spiritual condition, number one, is something that we too should strive to emulate.
That's right. We're going there. So hold that thought. I want us to see the motive here. You're right. Jesus is weeping because he sees these people as lost. The thing in which they trust is not going to sustain them. He came to provide life, and they're going to kill him. And it just tears him up. because they're lost. Now, another illustration of that, let's go back into the Old Testament and look at 1 Samuel 15. Again, this is not an unfamiliar passage to most of you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, who are we reading about? King Saul. That's right. King Saul. We've talked a little bit about King Saul in our Wednesday night class most recently. We noted that King Saul, he gave the impression of being everything that a king ought to be. Great big fellow, stood head and shoulders ahead of everybody else. A good looking man, as the scriptures describe him. But now we read of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, who's told to go and smite the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, everything that they have. And just to read the text in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, God said, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." Now God's speaking to King Saul through the prophet Samuel. He said, "And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, just to illustrate the point, anybody in this assembly this morning failed to understand what God told him to do. We all clear on that? You think Saul was clear on what God told him to do? No room for wiggle on that, is there? The instructions are clear. This is what I want you to do. Now, when King Saul went down to the Amalekites, and when he came back, did he do what God said? No, he didn't do what God said. We know that Samuel met him on the way, and Saul said, "Oh, I did just exactly what God said." And he said, "No, you didn't." He said, "What means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep, which I hear? If you did what God said, it wouldn't have the noise of these animals. You didn't obey God." And then he began to defend himself. So all the people wanted to bring these things back and offer a sacrifice. Samuel again approached him. And he said, "Oh, I've obeyed," verse 20, "the voice of Jehovah. I've done everything. But you see, it's these people over here. They took the spoil, brought these things back." And Samuel said to King Saul in verse 22, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams." And then he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and terephim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he also hath rejected thee from being king." Now we might look at that and say, "Oh, that's harsh." No. The instructions were simple. Saul just didn't do what God said. Now I want to call to your attention, did Saul know that it was wrong to engage in witchcraft? Oh yeah. You'll know later on, he had made a decree that those who practiced witchcraft, they would be put to death. Saul, he didn't tolerate that. But Samuel said, "What you've done is just as bad as that. What you've done is just as bad." Now, wait a minute. I'm bringing things back to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Where had the Lord told him to bring things back and make a sacrifice? Had the Lord told him to do that? The Lord didn't tell him to do that. You think the Lord was perfectly capable of making it clear if he wanted the sacrifice? What did he want him to do with all those things? Destroy them. Now, we won't go into the reasons why we could do that. The Amalekites were to be destroyed, and we know why. We go way back in history just a little bit to the book of Exodus and Numbers, and we can see the reasons why. But Saul did not do that. He didn't do that. Now, how did Samuel react to that? Look, if you will, beginning in verse 34 and 35. Randy Bowles, would you read that for me, please? 1 Samuel 15, 34 and 35.
Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had named Saul king over Israel.
Does that strike you? Samuel mourned over Saul. Now, what kind of shape was Saul in spiritually? He'd lost. He'd rejected God. He'd rejected the commandments of God. How did that affect Samuel? He just sat down and cried. Do you see that? Let's look at another illustration. Turn to the Old Testament text of Ezra. I believe this is important for us to get these things in front of us. In Ezra chapter 10. Perhaps somebody would set the stage for me on the timeline when we read of Ezra and Nehemiah. Where are we on the timeline of the events, the chronology? Chris?
It's post-captivity.
Yes. Yeah, the Babylonian captivity is over. And they've been restored to the land. And Ezra is dealing with some circumstances that should not exist. God had made a decree. You can read it back over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. That these people were not to form marriages with the Gentiles. What we will call the heathen nations. They were idolaters. And God was very clear about that. Do not give your sons to their daughters. And do not take their sons for your daughters. Don't intermarry. Very clear about that. Well, what had they done? That very thing. They did that very thing. And if you'll note in chapter 10 of Ezra, verse 1, it says, "Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." Well, what did they acknowledge that they had done? In verse 2, "We had married foreign women of the people." We did the very thing God said not to do. How did Ezra react to that? He wept. He wept. He grieved because they've done the very thing God told them not to do. Now, you want to see how severe that becomes? We've seen it in the life of Jesus, how that he mourned for his own people. We've seen how that Samuel mourned for the king of Israel. We've seen how that the prophet Ezra wept because the people had intermarried with these heathen nations. And as you come into the New Testament and look in Romans chapter 9, Richard, Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, if you'd read about the first couple of verses, first three verses of that, that would be sufficient to get our point. Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Romans 9, 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
Now wait a minute. Paul's saying, I wish I could be anathema from Christ? What's that mean?
Cursed.
Why?
Because he feels so strongly about his brethren. That if he could take that curse on himself to remove it from them, he would.
He would. Now, he revisits that in the 10th chapter, same attitude, beginning in verse 1. Continue, if you would, please.
Chapter 10, verse 1.
Yes, please.
Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
All right, here's people that are lost. Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, keeping in mind, Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew, if you please, and he has obeyed the gospel, but they have not. They have not. And notice how he responds to that. Did it cause him pain? Yes. Could he sit down and cry because of it? Yes. They were lost. They had not obeyed the gospel. Now, does that mean they were bad people? No. No. They were good, quote unquote, good Jews. They thought they could obtain righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. And the law of Moses did not make provision for them to be righteous after they had transgressed it. All they could do is offer the blood of an animal. But the blood of an animal, Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, would not provide the forgiveness of their sins. It was necessary for the blood of Christ to be offered to forgive them of their sins. But these, quote unquote, good Jews they will not obey the gospel. And so consequently, they remain lost because of their sins. Now, was Paul compassionate? Yes. You see the expression, I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Do you see the urgency? Whether you're talking to Jews or to Gentiles, if they do not enjoy the forgiveness of sins, they're lost. And he saw the urgency of that. Jesus did. Samuel did. Ezra did. What it means to be separated from God. And they cried. We ever do that? Well, if we don't, we should. Because it's just that urgent. And that's what Paul is expressing here. Yes, Richard.
I think that's what we're looking through. 1 Samuel there in Ezra, I note that, and it reminded me also of David, that all three of them, when the sin was brought to their attention, they say, I have sinned. But it was too late by then to escape the consequences of said sin. Yeah. They had already committed the sin.
Yes.
And therefore the consequences were ongoing at that time.
Yes.
So even though they acknowledged their sin, and made some of David, for example, sort of turn himself around.
Yeah.
Some of the others
did. Some of the others did not. David did. And even though David did turn himself around, it's noteworthy to mention, the consequences still came, and they continued to come for the rest of his life. Severe consequences because of what he did. He took another man's wife, and he suffered for that for the rest of his life. Okay? All right. Now, I want to talk with you just a little bit. Any questions or comments just here at this point? I want to look at this statement again in verse 30, 29 and 30. The source of the problem that grieves him so severely is, he said, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, Chris has done a very good job talking about grievous wolves and that sort of thing, what they do and how that they thrash, just simply to thrash. And that's what they do. And they don't spare the flock. They'll just slaughter. You know, I've often said sometimes that when I have fruit trees, that I don't mind sharing some of the birds if they'll just eat this one and eat all of it. And then go get them another one. I don't mind that. Eat it. Eat all of it. But what do the birds do? They got to peck all of them. Take a bite out of every one of them. Ruin all of them for you. Now, what is it that a wolf will do? Well, he will kill a sheep and just sit down and eat the whole thing because he's hungry and then quit because he's satisfied. What does a wolf do? He just keeps killing. That's what they do. And Paul said, there's going to be grievous wolves that will come among you. We've been talking on Wednesday night about wolves in sheep's clothing, how they appear to be something that they're not, that gives them an advantage. Now, Paul's warning to these folks, these Ephesian elders, that some of you are going to be like that. Now, can you picture that? You know, sometimes we don't put names and faces on things. We like to speak in generalities and see the masses, don't we? With names and faces blurred out, kind of like on the TV. We don't want anybody recognizable. Paul's talking to these elders. He knows them by name. He knows who they are, what they look like. He knows what their families are like. He's been among them for 3 years. And he's telling them, some of you are going to do this. Now, can you picture somebody in your family that might do this? Somebody that you know, somebody maybe you're friends with, or you've had great confidence in. Maybe somebody that you would not examine carefully at the teaching because of your relationship with that person. Or would you rather, as Paul was, his confidence is shattered because his confidence is not in these men. If it was, it would be shattered. His confidence is in God. You see, never, ever put men on a pedestal to the extent you think, well, they can't ever falter. Everything they say got to be right. Can't do that. From among your own selves, there'll be some arise that speak perverse things. Now, hasn't that always been the source of trouble? Outside and inside. Yes, there were dangers from without. When we read up to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read of problems existing among them, and we read of judges that were selected to help those people, to defeat their enemies from without. And then what did they want? We want a king. We want a king. And what did their kings do? Most of them.
Married foreign wives.
More married foreign wives, and what else?
Led them astray.
Led them astray. That's right.
Made slaves.
Yeah. And so what we've got is, from without, they had problems, but moreover, the problems were from within. They began to worship idols. And I would call your attention in particular to a passage here that we don't often look at, and that is the book of Zephaniah. I was telling Richard back some, well, he noticed it, I suppose. When this Bible was relatively new, I would study out of it and use an old one that was well-worn to preach out of. And I was looking for a passage that was in, I think, Zechariah, and I turned to Zephaniah. And it was at the same place on the page and all that, but it sure did mess me up. It just messed me up. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, I want to call your attention to the woes that this prophet pronounces upon the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, "Woe to her that is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near her God." Now look specifically. "Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary and have done violence to the law." Now, Israel had problems from their enemies outside, in this instance, Judah. But specifically, where was the greatest problem?
Within.
Within. Their own leadership was where their problem was. Now, isn't that true concerning the Lord's church? We've seen multiple times dangers from without. We saw, for example, in Acts chapter 14, the Jews and Gentiles creating difficulties for the Apostle Paul. You remember in that chapter, there were some who took Paul outside the city of Lystra and stoned him. They thought they'd killed him. He got up and went back into the city. Here's danger from without. But what happened in Antioch and Jerusalem that created great turmoil in both churches, in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles that were members of the church? You see, you had Jews who had obeyed the gospel, became members of the church, teaching the Gentiles and binding it upon them who had become members of the church, that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. What did that do to the church? Well, it tore it all to pieces. Yeah, just tore it all up. And Paul said that this teaching became so dominant that even the Apostle Peter was persuaded by some of it. And he began to behave in ways that caused even Barnabas to go along with that. And you think that's not real? When Paul tells these Ephesian elders, "You got troubles, folks. Some of you are going to do bad things. You'll teach wrong things. And you'll draw away the disciples after them." Now, I spent more time on that than I wanted to, but I hope that it's beneficial to us to see that danger is real.
I was just going to say the speech was for the elders.
Yes.
It's written down for us.
Yes.
So we can look at it and understand it's a warning for us not to follow.
Yes. Thank you.